Romans chapter 14. Move into a little bit different section, subsection here of second part of the book of Romans. There's a discussion here between those who are strong of faith and those who are weak in their faith. And of course, there is a definition of which are which. By now, I expect you all to be strong in your faith. Are you all strong in your faith? You don't know what strong is yet. I expect you should all be strong in your faith because you have had solid teaching on what the gospel is. You should not be under a burden of legalism on the one hand, or be proud on the other because of self-righteousness. So now, how are you in your relationships with other Christians, especially those who don't have the full understanding of the gospel that you do? Now, I should be able to have a test and make you write on a piece of paper what the gospel is, and I would expect that you should all pass it by now, right? Because I think I've hammered that home sufficiently over and over and over again. So is there anybody here that still could not tell me what the gospel is? Of course, I want you to stick your hand up because I'm going to put you on the spot. That's right. So you all know what the gospel is, right? Yeah, sure. I know Bruce can stick his hand up. The gospel has how many parts to it?
Two.
What's the first part? The part that you believe, which is essentially what? Christ died on the cross to reconcile us to God. Okay? And the second part is the part that you do, which is love one another in the same way as Christ on the cross. And it all has to go together. It's not just, well, there's this thing that I believe. Well, I'm done for the day. Let's all go home. We'll go to heaven one day. We have the part that we believe. Absolutely not. The Bible makes it very clear that the part that you do has to flow with the part that you believe. If you don't do the other part, if you aren't changed into a lover like Christ, then you don't know Christ. But you know that, right? You should by now, right? Let's look at Romans chapter 14, verses 1 to 12. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything. That's me. Except for sour cream, is it? but not for religious reasons. You guys know too much about me. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day, observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and give thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. So the first command here he has in the relationship between the weaker and the stronger brother in faith is that the stronger brother is to receive the weaker brother or sister. Receive the weaker brother or sister. They are weaker in faith. They're weaker in faith. So before we continue, we have to get an understanding on the situation Paul's writing to. Weaker in faith in what way? It seems best from reading the passage to understand that the weaker Christians here, these weaker Christians in faith, are Jewish Christians. They're people who were Jews, they became Christians, and they still feel obliged to follow some aspects of the law. That's the best understanding, I think, of the text, the most natural, simplest way. And many people have tried different understandings of the text. I think this is the simplest, makes the most sense. They're Jewish Christians that still feel obliged to follow some aspects of the law. But they don't do it out of an attempt to earn salvation. All right? And the reason we know this is because?
They've already been accepted by God.
No. We know this because? No. Because Paul doesn't jump on them like he would the Galatians. Paul says accept it. There's nothing wrong here. They're weaker in faith, but they're not holding a position that's contrary to the gospel. If they had a position contrary to the gospel itself, that is, they had to follow the law to be saved, Paul would not endure that position at all. But he doesn't mind where they're at. He says where they're at, they're weaker in faith, but they're brothers. They're not doing anything against the gospel. And that's very important to understand. They have a loyalty to the Mosaic law. They believe they should follow its dietary restrictions. They believe that they should follow the special days of it. But that doesn't contradict a faith in Christ. So it's not a faith in Christ that is weak, but a faith in Christ that hasn't grown to the point that they recognize all the benefits of that faith. The freedom of it. A faith that understands what aspects of Judaism are no longer applicable to them. That they don't have to practice it anymore. A faith that has freedom from Old Testament rituals that have all been fulfilled in Christ. Now for the most part, you don't know anybody like this. Maybe you know a few, but mostly we don't. How many Jewish Christians do you know that are struggling to follow Christ and still feel they have to only eat kosher food?
Just one. He was Jewish and married a Christian woman and they're working it out.
Yeah. It's pretty rare. It's not a situation that we find very common in our society. So my question would be, who else might we know that would fit a similar model? See, remember, a lot of things, we're not looking for commandments that we just have to obey when we read the Bible. We're also looking for the ideas that help us interact with other people that are based on what we see here. People that have come to Christ out of various other religious backgrounds or cultural traditions would have similar kinds of things that they may have issues with. Richard?
I don't know, folks who are really legalistic.
Well, we'll talk about them soon. Well, that's not quite the same thing, but we'll talk about that. Valerie? Perhaps. Jenny or Austin, did I see your hand? Well, there we go. Read his mind, Jenny, and tell me what he's thinking.
That have been, you know, raised that drinking is bad. You know, kind of the idea that it itself is not bad, but if you have a problem with it, then you should be expected that you don't have to.
Okay. There have been a lot of things over the course of years that Christians could or could not do, depending on the tradition. Yeah. So in the case of Mennonites, how they dress, or Catholics, or Orthodox, special feasts, celebration days, or what you could not eat, different fasts, and they'd still want to be doing those things. Yeah, all those are important. A lot of times there's people who have been raised in a very legalistic background, and because of that legalism, the faith can be weak. That they've been told so many things that are not permitted, they're not permitted to do. And then they think that they can't do those things, and if they do, they're conscience-stricken, and they feel like they're doing a lot of sinful things, even if those things aren't wrong. And so a person that was raised in a legalistic environment can have a weak faith when they come to Christ as well. So what do we do about them? Well, the first thing it says here is we're to welcome them. The word there is to receive them. That means it's just like, oh, come on in, you know, you're welcome. Not like that. It's deeper than that. It means to treat them as equals in the community of God. That's the different idea here that Paul wants the believers to understand. That they aren't second-class citizens. They're not, oh, well, there's us and them attitude. No, you're to be one. You don't treat them any differently, any less than anybody else. When a person comes from a different religious background or some other kind of a Christian tradition, for some people, there's a tendency to treat them with suspicion. Well, we'll watch them for a while and we'll see if they're really, really believers. That wait-and-see attitude is what Paul is saying you're not supposed to have. That wait-and-see attitude is the one that says, we'll watch and see how messed up they really are. And then we'll straighten them out and then we'll welcome into fellowship. That's right. That is not welcoming people. We are to treat them as full members of the body of Christ. The third thing he says here is that they're not to be quarreled with. Don't quarrel with them. Don't quarrel with them. Paul doesn't want us to get into arguments with them over what things. See if you can remember. One of these things I say over and over and over and over again. We have the gospel and then we have tradition and? No, tradition and?
Sin.
No, tradition and interpretation. There's the gospel that all believers agree on. And then there's tradition and interpretation. Traditions of the church, the Orthodox, the Catholics, the Baptists, they have their different traditions. The way, the story, the things they practice, the way they worship is different. They have traditions. Interpretations, those think, well, I think this verse means this. Well, I think this verse means this. That's interpretation. There's a difference there. Traditions are just those things that have been handed down in the way that church is practiced. And when the Reformation happened, Luther, he looked at the Catholic Church and he didn't like some of the traditions and interpretations. But he wanted to keep as much of Catholicism as possible. He wasn't out to reject it all. And so that's why Lutheranism has a lot of things that are very similar to Catholicism. He was looking for the things that were wrong and wanted to take them out. Then you got to the Presbyterians and all the Calvinists and the Reformed people in the different branches. And they said, if it's not in the Bible, we want to throw it out. Alright? And so that's why they're very, very much different than the Catholics. And then you got to the Anabaptists and they said, we just want to baptize people. And then for them, they said, we don't need any tradition. Our only tradition will baptize people. And then it became an issue of interpretation. So you can see everything out of the Baptist traditions. We don't have any traditions. We just argue over interpretation. Right? We'll baptize people and then we fight about whether it's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, pre-trib, post. We fight over these things. Oh, do you speak in tongues? You know, what are the gifts of the Spirit? That's where all the Protestants who are not Lutheran or Presbyterian get all messed up. They get fighting over their interpretations. Where the Orthodox, the Catholics, they fight over the traditions. So, but really, everybody has them. And let me look where I was. Oh yeah, you don't quarrel with these. Paul doesn't want us to get into arguments over tradition and interpretation. That's where we don't get into arguments. You don't argue over tradition and interpretation. For me, this is so significant. See, look at the situation he's dealing with. You had these Jewish believers, and they had their traditions and interpretations that they wanted to keep doing. They weren't wrong things to do. Paul isn't saying they were wrong. He isn't saying they were sinful. He's saying it weakened their faith. They had tradition and interpretation. And Paul is telling the stronger believers, the Gentiles who had no tradition and interpretation, so they had whatever, you know, they came across just new with the gospel. He said, welcome him in. Don't fight over, well, you don't need that day, or that feast is stupid, or come eat some beef that I've got over here. No! None of those things are the issue. I see that there's one simple gospel core message, and everything else is tradition and interpretation. So we see that those with tradition and interpretation that are different from our own may be weaker in faith because of it. When I look at some people's traditions, I see that as a weakness in their faith or their interpretations. And I see, well, that leads them to a weaker faith. But we are not to quarrel with them over those things. What are we supposed to do? We are to have fellowship and unity. It's so hard for Christians to have fellowship and unity. They've been fighting over stuff ever since the Eastern Church and the Western Church broke up over what day you're supposed to have Easter on. Well, among other things. So how are you to welcome somebody in unity if there's quarrels happening over tradition and interpretation? Well, don't be the one starting the quarrel. Okay, I'm not the one starting the quarrel. It's that other guy. It's that fill in the blank. You know, Baptist. It's always the Baptist. It's easy to blame the Baptist, right? No, it's the Baptist or the Orthodox or the Catholic or whatever it is, right? They're the one fighting over their tradition and interpretation. The strong are to be careful not to argue over these matters in such a way as it destroys fellowship. And that might not be easy. We don't argue about them. We need to show that our faith is strong enough to welcome them and love them and fellowship with them without mention of these issues. These are not the gospel. These are not the issues. We need to show them that the unity of faith that we have with them comes only at the issue of the gospel. Isn't this a wonderful idea? Isn't this a wonderful idea? That if I'm right, that there's the gospel, that we have fellowship with people, and everything else is tradition and interpretation, that pretty much all the rest of Christianity disagrees with that. Because what do they want to do? They want to fight over tradition and interpretation. Right? I mean, that's what you're saying. And if you look at the history of the church for the last 1,800 years, that's what we see. And the question is what we see in the history of the church right? No, it's not. So somebody made a mistake at some point. Let's look at the rest of the text and see if we can discover the rest of the answers.
There's something kind of funny about it, too. I imagine there's probably some in traditions, interpretations in this group here that we value, and maybe we don't see them as being an issue or something like that, or significant, that somebody else might take issue with. Well, if we're both, this other person and us, are both following this, then neither, and each will see the other one as being weaker, but each will accept the other one, and the problem will be.
Exactly. See, if all the Christians did this, the problem would go away. And we would have a unified Christianity over what really mattered. We would recognize the things that didn't matter. The problem is we in Christianity have a problem knowing the difference between what the gospel is and what tradition interpretation is, and we think that our tradition interpretations are the gospel. And that's what gets us into trouble. So how do we deal with this? We need to show them that the unity of faith that we have with them is in the gospel. And we do this by moving the discussion away from the traditions and interpretations to what? Our common faith in the gospel. That is how we do it. So if somebody comes to you and they want to fight with you over What method of baptism is right? Well, is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it total immersion? The question is, what is the gospel? Talk with them clearly about what the gospel is and see if you can get them to see what the core issue of what the gospel is. Now, there are people that in their tradition and specifically their interpretation say that a certain form of baptism is part of the gospel. And that's a very sad thing because then they're clearly misled about what? About what the gospel itself is. The gospel itself isn't baptism. There are traditions and interpretations surrounding baptism. But a person does not need to be baptized to be saved. Okay? The point is our fellowship. And if they can agree on what the gospel is, if we can have agreement on what the gospel is with them, they will see that we are brothers and sisters. And that is the crucial issue. If they cannot agree with you on what the gospel is, what does that tell you? Their traditions and interpretations are nothing to even bother discussing. If I can't come to an agreement with you on what the gospel itself is, if you have a different whole idea of what the gospel involves than me, your traditions and interpretations, they may as well be something like Hinduism. Because it's not Christianity if the gospel's wrong to begin with. If we can't agree with the gospel, we're not going to agree on anything. And I think I've tried to show you that the gospel is actually pretty small, a pretty small core that allows a whole lot of tradition and interpretation for fellowship. I'm not trying to put 10 million things into this gospel part. There are Christians that try to do that. There are Christians that if you don't have all your eschatology in agreement with them, you're not a fellow believer. The problem with them is they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand the gospel. So Paul gives us a couple of examples of here of people with weaker faith. The first is people that think that there's dietary restrictions to Christianity. It's a question of whether or not they could eat anything or eat only vegetables. Some were evidently concerned that they would be contaminated by eating meat. Either maybe it was offered to idols or maybe it wasn't killed properly and still had the blood in it. We don't know. They were in a place where they couldn't obtain clean meat, clean in a Jewish sense, and that led them to want to abstain from them completely and eat only vegetables. That would be following the example of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel hauled off to Babylon. He doesn't feel he can find any meat here that's clean, either because the meat was sacrificed to an idol or it wasn't killed in the proper method, and so he abstained from it and ate only vegetables. That's what these people were wanting to do. Obviously, the dietary restrictions under the Old Covenant don't apply to us. We are free to eat anything since the Old Testament laws do not rule over us. And it helps to have refrigeration and good cooking. But that's completely beside the point. In the New Testament, we see the whole issue resolved by God. Take, Peter, kill, and eat. Don't call anything unclean that God has called clean. You know, really, the whole issue of Jews and Gentiles in the church is tied together with the eating of meat. The other thing is the people felt they were obligated to keep various ceremonial days. And other people said they didn't have to keep any. So some of the believers, they were looking at the Jewish holy days, the Jewish festivals, and they wanted to keep them. Nothing wrong with keeping them. There was absolutely nothing wrong with keeping them. It was a question of whether or not you had to keep them, or these people were nervous about not keeping them. They felt that they were dishonoring God by not keeping them. It's a question of whether believers had to acknowledge or practice any of the days. At breakfast this morning, Johanna said to me, "Some people teach that you can't work on Sundays." And then she said, "What? What did you say?" "But pastors work on Sundays." Exactly. Yeah. Whenever you run into people like that, just ask them that question. Does your pastor work on Sunday? You know, it...
Pastors work on Sunday before lunch and after lunch.
Yeah, and after lunch. So if any of you are feeling nervous about helping on the project this afternoon because it's Sunday, oh, ye of little faith. But people that came out of maybe a Catholic or Orthodox or different traditions, somebody who's Seventh-day Adventist, these kind of traditions, and you look at the special days or what you can and cannot do on a day, those are just days. If you want to keep them as special to God, go ahead. There's nothing wrong with having them as special days, but they're not requirements for Christians. Well, the principle that was set down in the law was have a Sabbath day, a seventh day, that there was not to be work on. Part of that was to prevent exploitation of the worker, and that was a very important aspect. If you have it just part of your whole worship and religion with God, you're going to avoid exploiting people, making the work 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Well, certainly the worship of God was to be set aside for that day as well.
And there's a third practical thing, that the human body needs occasional rest, and a day off is a very wise thing. God was practical in his laws he gave.
Mm-hmm. So people that even would come from a different background, if they came from an Islamic background or something like that, they would also have special days that had been important to them. Hindus have special days. Everybody has special days. And so if people come to Christ through whatever background they have, they're going to, at first, you know, if you've celebrated a day or a feast in a certain way your whole life, that's something that's going to be there and be an issue for you at that time. People that come to Christ out of backgrounds with dietary laws will have a hard time eating some things. You know, if a person was a Hindu or a Muslim and they became a Christian, they still might not want to eat certain foods. Not because they thought it would affect their salvation, but it's just something that out of their background they didn't do. And they for them it would be an issue of faith. As long as these ideas are not seen as necessary for salvation, but as merely an attempt to please God, then there's nothing wrong with them. But if the person feels, if I eat this thing, or if I don't keep this day, I will lose my salvation, then they have a big issue. But they're told not to judge others who don't follow their beliefs. The third thing here is, how are you to live before Christ? And that's a big section here. How are you to live before Christ? You're to live first by your own conscience and convictions. He says here you're to be fully convinced in your own mind. Another place is that whatever doesn't come from faith is sin. This is a very interesting concept in Christianity that it took me a long time to really think about and think through how important this is for God. In whatever you do or do not do, Christ's honor has to come first. And that's why you have to have faith for what you do or don't do. That has to be the basis for it. So if somebody says, well, it doesn't matter, you can do this thing where your conscience is saying, oh, I'm not sure if I can do it, I can't do this in faith, you're not supposed to do it. I always found it interesting because, you know, we if you look at things from a legal standpoint, it's either right or it's wrong, right? You either can do it or you can't do it. And Christianity says, if your conscience says don't do it, even if it's permissible for you, it's sin. Well, how can that be? It's not a sinful thing. Why is it sin? Because if you think that doing it might dishonor God and you do it anyway, it reveals an attitude of your heart that you're willing to do things that dishonor God. Oh, that's why it's sin. The action is nothing. It's the attitude of the heart. Whatever you do or do not do, you must have Christ's honor in mind first. That is why a person might not eat or might celebrate a day. The weak person is seeking to honor the Lord. They might not be doing it in the right way, but they're doing the right thing. And the issue of conscience here is very important. We are not to act until we have a freedom to do so. So if we're unsure whether or not the thing that we're doing is right or wrong, we're supposed to wait until we're sure that the thing that we're doing is pleasing to God. He says that we are the Lord's. And he ties this to Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's death and resurrection establishes his lordship over everything, but specifically over you. He is Lord over you, you who hope in a resurrection. And you are to live as to the Lord, whether in life or death or anything in between. Life and death and anything in between, you are to focus on the Lord first. Listen to this. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So again, you see his death and resurrection tied to how you're supposed to live for him. That is why you must make sure that you're living as right as possible before him. He is your master. So how do you treat other people, these weaker brothers? Well, you're not to despise them. You're not to despise them. We had the part where you welcome them. Now we have the part where it's like, don't despise them. Don't look down on them in any negative way. You're not supposed to think them stupid or foolish. They're not stupid or foolish. And by the way, some of your traditions and interpretations are wrong. I'm not going to tell you which ones. I'll let you continue on in your ignorance. That will help you not look down on other people. Second, you're not to be judged by them. Now, first, if you're the weaker person, you are not to pass judgment. Of course, the one who does not have strong faith will not see himself as the problem. It's funny because the weaker person always sees the other person as a sinner. He will say that the other person is sinning by the things that he does or does not do. And he is told not to judge the other person as to whether it or not it's sin. This is really significant. So the Jewish Christians in Rome were not to look at the Gentiles eating meat and say that they were sinning. Now they may not have the freedom to eat that meat themselves, but they weren't allowed to say, you can't do it. Again, this takes us back to the previous point of clarifying what is the gospel. So I assume you are the stronger, right? What do you do when you're being judged by the weaker Christian? Paul says, remind them that they are not the master. They are not the master. Remind them that, it says here, the Lord will make you stand. What does it mean that the Lord makes us stand? That's right. It's the forgiveness and freedom that we have in the gospel. That's what they don't understand. They don't understand that yet. That's why they're afraid of these things. He says here also, you are not to judge their salvation by this. He says, we must be especially careful not to accuse another person of not being a believer based on what they do or do not do. When you judge, you open yourself up to be judged by Christ. That's why he has the section here about Christ being the judge. So if a person does or does not eat the meat, or does not keep the day, or does not worship Christ in your tradition interpretation, you're not to question whether or not they're saved. That is not for you to judge. He says here, you have to answer to your own master and not to other servants. We are not to reject anyone whom Christ has accepted. He says, it's the same word here. When he says, welcome them, and then he says, don't reject anyone who Christ has welcomed them. Anyone who Christ has received, you are to receive. How can you withhold fellowship from someone with whom God fellowships? If God receives, how can you not receive? In verse 4, he says, you'll have to answer for your treatment of other people. In other words, God will judge what? Your love for the other person and your acceptance of them. This is really interesting to me. That when God will judge us, He's not so much interested in whether or not you played cards or not. He's interested in how you treated the other members of His body. God judges your love and your acceptance of other Christians. God is not interested whether or not you were right or wrong in your tradition and interpretation. He's interested in whether or not you loved your fellow believer. You may be stronger in faith, but weaker in love. You may have the right knowledge, but the wrong actions. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. I don't care how much you know. I care how much you love, God says. Conversely, you may be weaker in faith and think you are right. God isn't interested in your professed holiness. He's interested in how much you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't care how much you want to brag about your tradition and your interpretation and how many things you do or do not do and what fast you've kept. He wants to know how you treated your brothers and sisters in Christ. So we see that the standard God judges us by is our love and our fellowship with each other, not our perfect theology and our practice of righteousness. And this is significant because this is not standard evangelical teaching. Righteousness, then, is defined by loving actions and not secondary things that we think we may or may not do. So how are we supposed to teach the weak, right? If they just want to get into arguments with us, right? If we're not supposed to argue with them, how do we make our position of freedom in Christ known? And the answer to that is? No. No. The gospel. So we already had the answer to this one earlier, didn't we? We focus on what the gospel is. For me, that's why I've spent the last year hammering every week, right? One central idea over and over and over and over to you. What is the gospel? That if you had to take all your tradition interpretation that you've been raised in as an evangelical or whatever your background is and start trimming away the fat, the stuff that is not the gospel, what are you left with? That is the gospel. How do we know the difference then between sin and someone's interpretation and tradition? Now, it's a little more difficult, isn't it? Because we've been talking about things that, well, we know that's a tradition or interpretation. That's a dietary law. That's a special feast. Those things aren't wrong, you just have weak faith. What about somebody who's actually sinning? How do we know whether or not they're sinning, or we just have weak faith? Well, I don't think they're supposed to do that, but maybe I just have weak faith. How do you know the difference now? What defines sin? What issue defines sin? The first thing is this an action attempted for acceptance with Christ? Why are these people doing the things that they're doing? Why are these Jewish believers doing this? Nobody would look at that and say, they're not eating meat because of sin. Or they're keeping the Sabbath day out of sin. Why are they doing that action? They want to please Christ. All right? So right away we can see a difference here between actions that are sinful and actions that are seeking to please God. The weaker in faith is using rituals and actions to feel accepted by Christ. The strong in faith recognize that these are not necessary or important. So right away we don't look at the person who's keeping a special day on the calendar and saying, oh, that person's sinning by keeping it. We'll get to these. I'm not finished. We'll keep on hammering on the sin issue for a little bit. Care must be taken not to hide sin behind a strong faith. Oh, I have stronger faith than you, so it's okay for me to go and do this thing. That's the thing we're more interested in. I'm not so much interested in the weaker person's sinning, because he's probably not doing it. He's probably sitting there afraid to do anything. I'm worried about the person who says they're strong, but is doing things they probably shouldn't do. Now, how do you know the difference between you just having weak faith and thinking that person's sinning, and they really are sinning? How do we define that kind of sin? It's not sin to keep some aspect of the law as though it honors God. That's weak faith, but it's not sin. It's not sin, on the other hand, looking at somebody, it's not sin in their case just because you think it's sin. All right? If you think that it's something Christians shouldn't do, then you don't do it. But that doesn't mean that they're sinning. It might be sin, but your thinking it is sin doesn't make it so. And this applies especially in areas where the Bible is silent. The Bible speaks to a lot of things clearly, definitively. It speaks to some things in principles, and there's some things it doesn't speak to at all. And you have to figure out how it fits together. So, let's see if we can get a solution from the passage, something that we've already talked about. Sin has more to do with... No. More to do with a lack of love than any other thing. Sin has more to do with a lack of love than any other thing. How do I know this? Anybody want to disagree? First, let me take you back, if you disagree with me, and let's define what the gospel is. The gospel contains our definition of love. How we are to treat one another. Right? If that is our definition wrapped up in the gospel itself, I don't care what you have for lists of rules. Those lists of rules will either be loving or unloving. I don't need them. I need to be concerned of whether or not I'm living the gospel. Am I living in a sacrificial, loving way for other people? Sin has more to do with a lack of love than any other thing. That is, it is not so much what we do, so much as what effect it has on others. Now you can go back and look at the history of church and look at the list of things that at some points and in some ways people have said have been sin, and then it's not such an issue anymore. Like playing cards. I love that one. Playing cards. Now for playing cards, it was a big issue for a long time in the church because of the association with gambling or astrology and various other things. And people, at some place in the church, there was a good thing to abstain from because of association, especially with astrology. Most people don't associate a regular deck of 52 cards with astrology. Some people more associate with gambling now, with a resurgence in that. But not so much with astrology. They have special decks of cards for that. The question is, what are you doing with the cards? See, in the family that I grew up in, cards were used as a time of fellowship and a time of having fun with each other, time to spend time together. There's nothing unloving about it. Using cards for gambling, that's a different issue. Using cards in the wrong manner. See, it's not boiling it down to certain things are right and certain things are wrong and having a list of rules. You have to examine how is this related to my love for other people. Is my love for other people affected by this thing? There's Christians today that in their tradition and interpretation say you cannot use musical instruments in your worship of God. That's their tradition and interpretation. They're wrong. Saying that you can't listen to some kinds of music. It's an issue not of sin, but an issue of weaker faith. When I was a kid, there were certain kinds of music that were called Christian rock. If you listen to it now, you wouldn't even recognize it as rock compared to what people do now. But when I was a child, that was a huge issue. And you had people going from church to church playing music backwards so you could hear all the devil worship in there. And this was a big deal back then. I don't hear too much of that anymore. Probably in the South, they walk around and do the same stuff. But I know people that still, I mean, certain music you can't listen to as a Christian. There's music that I listen to that helps me in my worship of God that they would say I'm sinning by. And I say you have a weaker faith. Another way of determining the difference between that which is sinful and that which is a freedom is by seeing how God responds to it. Oh, now this is in the text. It is here. Believe me, it's here. Let's see what it means. How does God respond to it? The question is, and the phrase used here is, does the Lord allow the believer to stand in it? Wow. Interesting. You know, there are some things that if you can't figure it out, whether it's weak faith or strong faith or sin or not, what are you supposed to do? Wait and see what the Lord does about it. Does the Lord discipline this person over that thing? If the believer's actions show him standing in Christ, then maybe it's an issue of us just being weaker. Then we, as the weaker person, we gain a greater understanding by watching them of what Christ has done for us. Now, don't misunderstand at this point what I'm saying it means to stand. That doesn't mean, oh, that person's sinning. You know, some clear thing. But God didn't zap them with a lightning bolt yet. I guess it's okay. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about their life working. Their life works. Jesus said this. Wisdom is proved right by her actions, by her children. What does that mean? That's Luke 7:35 if you want to look it up. What does that mean? That means the person that's seeking to follow God, living a life of wisdom, doing the things that please Him, can you look at their Christian life and see, by and large, that it's working? That it's the outworking of the gospel in their life? So if you think that here's this horrible, terrible sin that you just have to confront, if you look at this person and people like them, in other words, maybe a whole batch of people who are Christians that have a different belief on this issue, and you look at their life and you say, you know what? But their life is working. Their worship of God is just working. Maybe you're wrong. Maybe by looking at the response of God in their life, you clue in and say, maybe playing with playing cards isn't destroying their family. Something just came to me on that issue. Very interesting thing. At my grandfather's funeral, we had, you know, like this mini family reunion. There was a lady there I've never seen in my life. I didn't know who she was. So we're having the memorial service, and she comes up to speak, and she says, "Do you know who I am?" And a few people said yes, and I'm sitting there like, I don't know. She could have been off the street, you know. I didn't coming for free food. I didn't know who she was. And then she identified herself. She was my cousin's father's sister. My cousin, my aunt, she was not married when she had him. And I don't even know if I've ever met his biological father. And I certainly didn't meet this woman before. But she said a very interesting thing. I don't know why this is emotional. This shouldn't be emotional. It's not an emotional story. Probably because it's the funeral stuff. She was Baptist. Their family was Baptist. My family was Catholic. And she said that her family wasn't that fun to be around. They had all a lot of things they couldn't do. I mean, go back to that. They couldn't do a lot of things, and she'd list them. Do you remember the story? Would you like to come finish it? I can't talk. She said she loved to come to be with my grandparents' family. They danced. They weren't allowed to. And they played cards, and her family wasn't allowed to. She said, but she loved to be with them because they loved her. They loved their family. They were Catholic, so they were all going to hell. But they loved each other. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Whether or not all these Catholic people really understood the gospel at that point, that's not the issue. Because I don't know that they all did at that point in their lives. And I'm not saying everybody's a Catholic is going to hell, and I'm not saying they're going to heaven, and I'm saying everybody's a Baptist is going to heaven, because there's certainly some Baptists that are going to hell. No doubt about that. I'm trying to show you the difference between the weak faith and the strong faith. That there's certain things that aren't wrong, but you can be told they're wrong. And then you look at them as sin in everybody else's life, and it destroys unity and destroys fellowship. That's what I'm talking about. Again, the crucial idea for unity in the body of Christ is the gospel. Fellowship begins with a common faith in the gospel, but only at the gospel. That's where fellowship happens. So if there's somebody who's Catholic, but they get the gospel, or they're Orthodox, but they get the gospel, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. If they're Baptist and they get the gospel, they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. The focus of our discussion then with others is not on our differences in tradition and interpretation. It can be interesting and enlightening and helpful to know those things, because it might show you that they have traditions and interpretations that are better than yours, or you might appreciate them. Don't argue over them. Don't quarrel over them. As I've already told you, some of your traditions and interpretations are wrong. What is crucial is that we have a similar faith in Christ. He died on the cross for our sins to reconcile us to God. And the point of that is to transform us into lovers like Himself. That is what God judges in our life. Not whether or not you had the right tradition and interpretation, but whether you loved the other members of the body, those other people that understand and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the instruction that we have from your word that teaches us what is so important and what is not important, for the freedom that we have in you, that we live as strong in faith. Lord, help us with those who are weak in faith, that are afraid of doing some things. And help us all to also understand they do it because they believe it honors you. Lord, help us to be wise to know who understands the gospel and who doesn't. That for those that think they're saved, that aren't, we can share the true faith with. But Lord, let us not allow our traditions and interpretation to hinder our fellowship with those you have welcomed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.